And thank you, Obed, for leading us in that. Is Jesus your King? Then how amazing is it that your King, would die for you? And I pray, and if you get nothing else out of anything I say this morning, that you remember the lines, the last two lines of that chorus, that it would be your heart's passion and all you do to honor him, the King, who died for you. That's why we're here. It's what we're all about. And I pray that that is what you embrace today. We have some guests and visitors today that I want to welcome. It's great to see Leland and his wife back here today with us. Welcome. It's good to see Alex and Jasmine and little Dale were here today. I think we may have another little one here today. Did Lizzie have a chance to bring Timothy today? So we have little Timothy. Yeah. All right. She stepped into the back, but we have our newest visitor today, Timothy Clayton Summers. I think it's his full name, and it's great to have all of you here with us as well. I want to ask you a quick question. If you look back through all of Scripture, and those under 12 are particularly encouraged to answer, who is your favorite Bible hero? Anybody got one? What? God, all right. That's right. He is the hero of the whole story, isn't he? All right. Anyone else have a favorite Bible character, favorite Bible hero? Yes, Spencer. Daniel, always a good one. I love Daniel, remarkable man. Anybody else? Sybil. Saul? Okay. There are two Sauls in the Bible. I'm not sure which one she means, but I'm going to talk about one of those Sauls in a minute. All right? Anybody else? Somebody else had one. Yeah. Noah. Yes, remarkable man. So none of you have mentioned the two that I intended to talk about today, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that I would consider to be somewhat unsung heroes, and you're kind of making my point because none of you brought up their names. But I think as we look into their story, there's some things that I really hope that you will consider, what they have to do to teach us about leadership, about service, and about a heart to honor Christ in all we do. So we're going to dig into a couple of those stories today. And I've talked a little bit about these two with the joint board and with the young adults as we think about the coming year and some of our goals and objectives. But I wanted to present this to the whole church and just have us consider that all of us have a part to play in the work of the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's a heroic thing in our classic sense where you step up and meet the need and fill the gap. But there's another sense in which what we're called to do is come alongside and bring alongside. But one of the hardest things that we're called to do in many ways is to step back, to decrease, so the one we seek to honor can increase. That's what I want to talk about today. But we're going to start with prayer. Brother Calvin Burrell is in Redmond this morning, and so I want to pray for God's blessing and use of him as he speaks to that congregation, even as we pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to us here today. Okay, can we pray for those together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you and praise you for this day, and we thank you so much for Jesus, our King. Thank you for the mission you sent him on to redeem and rescue us from ourselves, from our own sin. We're not worthy of any such thing, but thank you, Lord Jesus, for taking my place. I pray that you would enable me to glorify your name today, to lift you on high, and to draw others to you, and pray that you'd use Brother Calvin in Redmond to encourage that congregation this morning as well. Would you allow your spirit to speak through the both of us this morning, and we'll give you all the honor and glory and praise. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to take a look, we're going to set the background a little bit for the first of our unsung heroes. His name is Jonathan, and we're going to start in 1 Samuel 13. Jonathan is the son of Saul, the first king of Israel, and he's heir to the throne of the king of Israel, to the throne of the kingdom of Israel. And this is what we learn about Jonathan in chapter 13, starting in verse 3. We read that Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines were a neighboring group of people that were always at war, it seems, with Israel. And they had been oppressing Israel, and they had stationed little outposts in the nation of Israel. They were keeping them under subjection. And Jonathan, the son of the king, went to one of those garrisons and attacked it. And that garrison was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. And this is one of the reasons that people wanted a king. They wanted somebody that would gather them together and lead them in this kind of fight. So here Saul is doing that. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, and we're going to find out just exactly how hard a strait they were in here in a second, the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people, whatever people who were left who weren't hiding in all the caves and thickets that gathered and rallied to Saul, they followed him trembling. Knees were knocking as they saw this vast army and all of its armaments. And they were waiting for this battle to be engaged. And Saul wanted God's blessing. He wanted God to bless the army. And he was waiting for the prophet Samuel to come offer a sacrifice. And Samuel delayed, and people were starting to trickle away from even this trembling army. So Saul got a little panicky. And he offered this offering himself, usurping the role of the prophet. And so in verse 13 to 15, when Samuel the prophet finally arrived, he said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly, and you've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present. So all the people that hadn't fled and hid and were still trembling with knocking knees numbered about 600 men. They had 60,000, no, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. That's just the armaments. That's like just counting the number of tanks they have. The army itself was many times greater than that, and facing them were 600. And as if that were not bad enough, now I'm going to tell you why they felt like they were in such a strait. It came about on the day of battle, down in verse 22, that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Of the 600 that were left, none of them had a sword but two. Because the Philistines, to keep Israel in subjection, had banned all blacksmithing from the nation of Israel. If you wanted to get your hoe sharpened, you had to go to Philistia to do it. There were no blacksmiths in Israel. There were no swords in Israel. There were no spears in Israel. So the 600 with knocking knees didn't even have swords. I'm amazed they were even still there. But there were 600, and there was this young man named Jonathan. So if we skip ahead to verse 6 in chapter 14, then Jonathan, who started this whole thing, he was the one that went and attacked the garrison to begin with, right, and brought this whole circumstance about. This Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Jonathan says, "We don't even need 600. God can do this with two. Let's you and I go to this innumerable army, just two of us." Would you have signed up for that expedition? If you were Jonathan's armor bearer, like, yeah, let's go do this thing. Well, that's exactly what the armor bearer says. The Philistines were up on top of a hill, and between them and where the Israelites were, there was a valley. So Jonathan says to his armor bearer, let's go over there, let them see us. If they say, we'll come down to you, we'll stay put. If they say, climb up to us, we'll climb up and know that God has delivered them into our hands. So they go to the base of this cliff. The Philistines see them. The Philistines say, come on up here. We've got something to tell you. I think that speech was to be delivered with the point of a sword. But they said, come on up. So Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed up on his hands and feet. I'm in chapter 14, verse 13. With his armor bearer behind him, and they fell. That is, the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men within about a half a furrow and an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison of the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. They come and they start this attack, and there's an earthquake, and there's a huge panic that ensues. And this giant army just starts to run and to hide and to flee. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. They went here and there. God gave a miraculous victory to two against an army of many. Now that's a really cool story. That alone is reason to call Jonathan a hero of faith. But that's actually not what caught my attention as I read through Jonathan's life. That's just the background, so you can appreciate what happens next. The thing that I find most remarkable about Jonathan is not that he scaled the cliff in faith, trusting God to deliver an innumerable army. What's most remarkable about Jonathan to me is what he did after the day of victory. Skip ahead to 1 Samuel 17. Verses 3 and 4, we begin another story that would be real familiar to any of you here. How many of you have heard of David and Goliath? I'm a little surprised that David's name didn't come up. I'm going to trust that you're pretty familiar with that story. This is that story, 1 Samuel 17. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. You know the story. This giant of a man comes out and he taunts Israel, say, send somebody out to fight me. If I defeat him, you'll be our slaves. And if he defeats me, we'll be your slaves. He's, as far as I can tell, about 9'9", heavily armored. He does this for 40 days. 40 days, night and day, he comes out and he taunts them. Anybody dare? Come on, anybody, anybody? Step up. Saul's the king. All the army of Israel's there. This giant's taunting. Where's the man of faith? Where's Jonathan? Not a peep. You don't even see his name mentioned in this story. I was reading through this a while back, and I read about his attack on the Philistines before, and then I get to this story, I'm like, where'd he go? What happened? It's a conspicuous silence. Goliath taunts. Israel is afraid. And then this young boy, this young shepherd boy, steps up and enters the fray. In verse 45, it says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You've taunted the wrong one. Not me, him. He's going to prove himself to you today. You watch and see that all this assembly, both Philistines and Israelites, may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. That sound kind of familiar? Was there another young man that said something similar? God doesn't need a big army. He can do it with two. He doesn't even need a sword. He can use a shepherd and a sling and a rock. What's going to happen is God's name is going to be glorified in the eyes of everyone watching. But what's really curious to me is that there's this vacuum of silence into which steps a young shepherd boy. And the son of the king, the heir to the throne, the mighty man of faith, is silent. He's absent from the whole story. Now, it could be that because Jonathan was such an impetuous young man that he went and captured, he went and attacked that garrison earlier, and he went up the hill without telling Saul he was gone, that Saul forbid him to even be there. It's like, I'm not even going to let you in this area. You're going to be over there. We don't know. The scripture is silent on it. And I find that curious. But I wonder, in fact, I think there's evidence to show that Jonathan had understood what happened between Samuel and Saul. That God had declared there would be another anointed one to step up. And that Jonathan was reading from the same script and being obedient to the same spirit. And I want you to think about how remarkable that is. That the son of the king, the heir to the throne, would be willing to step out and let another take his place. What did Jonathan have in mind? Take a look at 1 Samuel 18, 3 and 4. There's David and Goliath. Sorry, missed that one. Here's a picture of what Jonathan did. Then Jonathan, it says, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, and his belt. What would it mean for the son of the king to go to a shepherd boy and give him his robe and his sword? I mean, what's that representing? Except that I acknowledge you as the next king, and I'm stepping out. I'm stepping back so that you can take my place. What did Jonathan have in mind for himself? What was his plan? In 1 Samuel 23, 17, it says, Jonathan said to David, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also." What was Jonathan's plan? To be a support, to be an encouragement, to come alongside David, to let him be the king and him, Jonathan, be his servant. What heir to the throne have you ever heard of willingly stepping off so that another could rise up? Have this attitude, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. There was another king, heir to the throne, who left his place in glory to serve for the advancement of another. His name is Jesus. He's our king. Now, I told you that Jonathan had a plan. He had a picture in his mind about how this would go. David would take the throne and he would be his support. But things went a little differently in reality than what he had planned in his mind. And in 1 Samuel 31, 1 and 2, it says, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. In the end, Jonathan gave his life serving in Israel's interest, trying to secure the path for David. He didn't get the opportunity to come alongside. Jesus, we're told in Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It turned out that in order for David's throne to be secure, for his place in Israel to be established the way that God intended, that Jonathan couldn't hang around. That would create division and contention in Israel and a dispute about David's right to the throne. It was necessary for Jonathan to actually step entirely out of the picture. Jonathan's story made me think of another unsung hero who also had the attitude of Christ and was a precursor in many ways to Christ like Jonathan was. Another John, not Jonathan, but John. Also not mentioned in the list of heroes that you gave me just a little bit ago. So I think maybe another unsung hero. And if you read about him in Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, you read that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. This man was having a powerful impact. His ministry was flourishing. It was big. It was changing the whole region. It was a significant and real and impactful ministry noted by Jesus in Matthew 11:11. He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." When you list your heroes of faith, maybe we should start including John the Baptist. But then Jesus said one other interesting thing. At the end of that statement, he says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John had a flourishing, impactful ministry. But that wasn't the point. It wasn't the purpose that he would amass a following, that he would be known. The reward was entrance to the kingdom of heaven, and the purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus, that his name would be glorified, not John the Baptist's name. And anyone who embraces those two things, the reward of the kingdom of heaven and the glorification of the name of Christ, they are great in the kingdom. That's the way God's merit, his hierarchy works, is a compliment that Jesus paid to John, but is also a statement of truth that we need to hear. The reward is not fame, fortune, or power, but entrance to the kingdom of God, and teaching us that greatness is not found in heroic deeds or large, noteworthy ministries, but in living to the praise of the glory of Jesus. John himself said, he was preaching and saying, "After me," in Mark 1:7, "one is coming who's mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." And when many of John's followers began following that one, they began leaving him. They weren't gathering to him anymore. Instead, they were following this guy, Jesus. His disciples took note of this and said, "Hey, John, all your people, they're going away and following after this guy. Aren't you going to say something? You're losing your ministry. You're losing your prominence. You should do something." And what was his answer? In John 3:30, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And I want to submit to you today that the heart of any fruitful service, any ministry, is that he must increase. I cannot be looking for my own glory, the appraise of people, some sense of prominence. The heart of all great leadership and services in the church is that Jesus be glorified and others be pointed to him, that he be honored. Just like Jonathan, John gave his life to make way for the anointed one of God. Greatness in God's way of doing things. I talked a little bit about how these men give us, Jonathan and John, some representation of the heart of Christ himself. They were in some ways like Christ, even as they made the way for Christ. Philippians 2 told us about the nature of Jesus' humility as he came to serve for our benefit and even to give his life for us. I want to read a little bit from the Bravehearted Gospel by Eric Ludi and how he describes Jesus' humility. He says, "It staggers me to think that the high and holy one of heaven chose to be born of a virgin, which for all practical purposes brought him into this world looking like an illegitimate child. He chose to be of Nazareth, of which it was said, no good thing can come of it. It shames my ego, which is constantly clamoring for more, to know that the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills chose poverty instead of wealth. The famous one chose obscurity over popularity, and the Almighty chose weakness in place of strength. He came as a servant instead of a king. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey instead of on a stallion. He commanded a small band of uneducated fishermen instead of wielding a scepter over legions of angels. And last, but by no means least, he died the death of a condemned criminal, stripped naked between two thieves, so that I could breathe the fresh air of freedom. He chose this. He chose it on purpose. And then he said to you and me, come and follow. Come and follow." Heroes, we need them. We need people willing to step up and answer the call and feel the need to respond to the moment and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm very grateful for our examples of heroes of the faith. I'm thankful for the heroes we have in our own congregation, people who are willing to answer the call and rise to fill a need. I'm thankful for Jessica Hoffmeister. She's going to be embarrassed that I'm saying this, but when Jason and Amanda Brown moved, they left a hole. They left a need, and several of you rose to the occasion, and you filled that need. I'm very grateful for that, and Jessica served as children's director for the last 2 years, filling that need. Those are the kinds of things that we're called to do. When we see a need, rise, step into it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, obey and trust, serve, do. But there's also a time when we're called to identify others, to come alongside, to bring them up, to gather, to support, to encourage. Jessica's going to be stepping down, and another group are stepping up, a team to lead the children's ministry, and I'm very appreciative. Then there's this opportunity the one going out and the one coming in to equip and to train and to prepare and to come alongside. That's part of leadership. It's part of service in God's kingdom and his plan. Sometimes we're called to step up and fill the gap. But we always need to be looking and asking, who can I come alongside? Who can I bring alongside? Who can I support and who can I encourage? Because I'm not trying to build my ministry, my kingdom, my church, trying to accomplish the will of God and point others to Christ. And how can we do this together? But maybe the hardest thing, maybe the most heroic thing of all, is that time and place when we're asked or called to step back, to let go, to let another. I'm an interim pastor. I don't know how many pastors there have been here in Marion, but there have been some before me, and there will be some after me. I serve for a time, but I am praying for and earnestly looking for the young men who will answer the call to be pastors and teachers and given to the ministry of the church and the kingdom of God. Who are they? Where are they? Will they answer? To them I will make room. I will come alongside. And when it's time, I will step back. My time as interim pastor will be over. Whether it's 2 years, 5 years, 20 years, I don't know. That's in God's hands. But wherever we serve, however we serve, in the church of God we serve for his glory. Never my kingdom. Never my right. Never my territory. I never own it. It is always his. This is the way. The way of Jonathan. The way of John. Christ our Savior even yielded his right to seek our good, even to the giving of his life. And he calls us, come, follow me. Follow me. That's the way we serve. That's the example. He must increase. I must decrease. If we can serve with such a mindset, whether we be two, whether we be one, we can, through the power of God, impact this world and this community. He's just looking for those heroes of faith who will step up, who will come alongside, and who will guard their hearts to serve and live for his glory. Amen. May we be such a people. We're going to have a time of prayer. That's how we're going to close out our service today. From time to time, we offer the opportunity for those who are sick or who need special prayer to come forward. We're going to ask them to go into the library, and some pastors and elders and their wives will be there to anoint with oil and to pray with them in obedience to James chapter 5. But as we're praying and as we sing and as we close this service in a time of prayer, I want to challenge you each to be praying, to ask God what he has for you. Is it time for you to step up? Is it time for you to look around and see who you can come alongside? Is it time to guard your heart and say, I must decrease, that another, that his glory may increase? I pray that you ask God to help you serve. Not for the approval of people, which leads to a fear and fear of failure, but for the glory of Christ. And may he lead you into that by his Spirit. Amen.